Well, time passes very quickly, and this is the last time that we shall be opening our books together with Luke in front of us. It doesn't seem more than 5 minutes to me since we started talking about it. And here we are at the end of one session already. Luke chapter 8, please. Just a little exhortation for all of us. Whether we are in business or whether we are at home. Verse 16, no man, when he lighteth a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. If we had time, we would also look at Matthew chapter 5. Don't go now. But the Lord also talks about putting a candle under a bushel. For some reason, Luke only chooses two of the illustrations of the Master, but Matthew, doubtless at the same time that these words were spoken, tells us the Lord also said something about putting the light under a bushel. A bushel was a kitchen measure. A vessel was to do with business. And a bed is to do with bone idleness. And what God is saying through the Lord Jesus Christ is this. The light of the truth ought to be evidence in your life. Now be honest, is it being obscured because you spend so much time in the kitchen or so much time at home or you're devoting so much time to your family that nobody can see that you are a bearer of the light of God? Or, brethren, is it because we are so tied up with our business affairs that the word of God is not shining forth in our lives as it should be? Or, all of us, is the word of God being obscured because we are bone idle? Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you had a bed, it wasn't 45 centimetres off the floor like yours is today. A bed was on the floor. And when you wanted to sleep on it, you unrolled it and slept on it. And when you woke up, you rolled it back up again and put it in a corner. Now, which idiot would put a candle under a bed? It wouldn't last a second. It would be extinguished immediately. Jesus is saying to us then, are you spending too much time in bed? Is bone idleness obscuring the light of the gospel? And if you take the bushel and cover the candle with it, nobody can see it, it's starved of oxygen and it will go out. And the same with the vessel, brethren. The light of the gospel will not be seen in our lives if we obscure it with these things. You know, I love the passage in the Acts of the Apostles. Would God this could be said of me. It cannot, but would God it could be. When Peter and John were preaching, and their activities came to the knowledge of the authorities, they said, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These men, Peter and John, spoke like Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Luke chapter 14, please. Verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. I ask you, in your heart, not necessarily on your notebooks, to make a special note of verse 13. It's going to prove to be very important. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And then somebody who's heard this, one of them who sat at meat with him, said something, And I think in my heart he expected a pat on the back. Jesus says to him, he says to Jesus, verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Lovely, pious sort of statement, isn't this? This fellow sitting down at meat with Jesus said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In my heart, I think the man expected Jesus to pat him on the back and say, that's a lovely sentiment. Did you all hear that? Just tell them what this. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom. That, I wish a few more people were thinking along those lines. Very nice. Jesus said nothing of the sort. He may just as well not have heard him. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper. He's ignored the comment. He says, you want to hear about bread in the kingdom of God? Is that what's close to your heart? If you want me to have a dialogue with you about that, I'll do it. This is it. Verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Will you note this? None of them said, I don't want to come. They all said, I'd like to come, but not yet. It was a delaying tactic. Nobody refused the invitation. They all said, thanks, very kind of you to invite me. It's just not convenient at the moment. And there were crazy excuses. I mean, you don't have to be bright to see how daft they were. Look at this guy here. What's the first one say? And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Did you ever hear such a lunatic excuse? Here's a fellow, he said, received a nice invitation to attend a wedding supper. Limited number of guests being invited, Brother David. This man was one of them. I was going to say you, but I'll save you for another illustration. A worse one. This guy then has got the invitation, and he says, now, I can't come. RSVP down at the bottom, you see. Writes back and says, can't come, got to go and have a look at a piece of land. What's he doing looking at a piece of land after he bought it? I mean, if you're going to build a house, and the estate agent, or whatever you call them over here, comes to you, or you go to him and you say, yes, I'll buy that plot at such and such a place, and you don't dole out your money and give him 25,000 rand, and then a week later say to your wife, you know, we really ought to go and have a look at that piece of land. May not be any good, might be a swamp. Hey? I knew a guy who did that once, actually. Chap at our youth circle bought a house in the dark, and when they moved in, they moved into the house when they were married, at the bottom of the garden was a huge steel works. And in those days, we could produce smoke in the United Kingdom, as factories can't do it now. But this steel work belching out black smoke all day. He said, I wish I hadn't bought this house in the dark. A bit like this fellow here, you see. He said, I must go and see the land that I've bought. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Now, the equivalent of oxen today is a tractor, I suppose, or if you're not agriculturally inclined, it would be a car. Now, you wouldn't shell out on a car, would you? Then receive your invitation to the wedding and say, sorry, I can't come to the wedding, I've got to go and test the car. You would have tried out the car before you parted with your dough, wouldn't you? Really and truly. He's got his priorities wrong, this man. Another man said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation was always extended to the man, but it included his wife. Of necessity, it included his wife. Bit like bills that come to our accounts that come to our house today. If the gas bill comes to my house, it's addressed to Mr. Peter King. But I'm not the only one who picks up the bill. I'm not the only one who's used the gas. Everybody else in the house has used the gas or the electricity. They always address the things to me as the householder. So they address the invitations to the man in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're pathetic excuses, aren't they, really? I must go and see the land that I've bought. I must go and prove the oxen that I've purchased. And I can't come because I've just married a wife. I want to take you, before we go on any further, to Mark chapter 9, please. Just remember what we've read there, if you will. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Okay. So the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here that if our hand offends us, we must cut it off. If our foot offends us, it must be removed. And if our eye offends us, it must be plucked out. There's something a bit strange here about this. It's very poetic language. And it leans heavily towards what the man of God must be doing. See, you can't apply these words literally. That's what I'm trying to say. Because if you're an adulterer and your eye keeps looking after pretty girls, and every time you see a pretty girl walk by, you're thinking wrong thoughts, and you think, I know what I'll do. I'll pluck out my eye so that it'll prevent me from doing that. I tell you what, to do that you have to pluck out both eyes, not one eye, wouldn't you? Because if you plucked out one eye, you'd still be able to see the pretty girl, not quite as well, you'd still be able to see... I'm deadly serious. Wouldn't stop you thinking the thoughts, would it, Brother Philip? Wouldn't you agree with that? He's not a logical man. Logical man. Obviously got the same kind of problem that I have as well. He agreed very readily to that. And also, if our hands are, supposing we're a thief, you can be a one-handed thief almost as efficiently as you can be a two-handed thief. Or if your feet are taking you in the wrong direction, you cut one off, it's not going to stop you from going to those places. It's only going to hinder you. What's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about then? If your eye offends you, pluck. He's talking metaphorically, of course. He's saying if your eye continually takes you, continually looks at things which it ought not be looking at, then you'll be better off blind. He can't mean it real, because you won't go into the kingdom of God. What's the point in going to the kingdom of God with only one eye? What's the point in going into the kingdom of God with only one hand or only one foot? Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's saying, if your eyes are giving you trouble, do something about it. If you sit all day in front of the television set instead of the Word of God, get your priorities right. Sisters, if you spend too long in front of the mirror instead of being in front of the Word of God, do something about your eyesight. Get your priorities right. If your hands are doing things, and we can do many things with the things that God has given us that we shouldn't be doing, then do something about it. Cut it out of your life. And if your feet are taking you to places where you ought not be, do something about it. Cut it out. If there's a good concert on at the town hall and it's Bible class night, at home the best concerts are always on Bible class night. You know that. Always playing Beethoven in the town hall when we've got a duff speaker of Bible class night. Right. The Lord tries me very severely. In fact, one brother to whom I was talking about this, he said, you want to say, get thee behind me, Satan. He said, I tried it once. I said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he pushed me into the town hall. But he said, But he said the concert was very good, and I stayed up late and listened to the Bible class address on tape. not quite the same thing, I think. But I'm deadly serious. If our feet are taking us to places where we ought not be, do something about it and get rid of the habit. Today, as Isaiah told us, today is the day of opportunity. We must do it. Eyes and hands and feet will surely keep us out of the kingdom of God unless we restrain them. Will you remember that? Now we go back to Luke chapter 14, please. Verse 18. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. He hadn't done anything about his eyesight. The second said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. He hadn't done anything about his feet. And the third said, I have married a wife and I must go and take her to myself. He'd done nothing about his hands. Pity that they hadn't applied the word of the Lord. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, this is the point I'm bringing you to. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Isn't that absolutely wonderful teaching? Bring in the poor, the maimed, those who've cut off their hand, the halt, those who've cut off their feet, and the blind, those who have made the vision of the kingdom of God the purpose of their eyesight. And they come, and they taste of the Lord's Supper. When we started talking about Luke, I did say that the things of the kingdom of God, the way to the kingdom of God is difficult. And we would be, as leaders, your leaders, we would be unfair if we told you that the way to the kingdom of God was easy. It isn't, it's difficult. Enter in at the straight gate, said Jesus. It literally means enter in at the narrow gate, which is narrowing. It starts this wide and it gets narrower as you go towards the kingdom. And the reason is, as you get nearer the kingdom of God, you realize the strictures, the restraints that are placed upon the servant of God. When you come into the faith with all love and due respect to our brothers and sisters who were baptized on Sunday, the narrow way doesn't seem too narrow. But as you get a bit longer in the tooth, you realize that the sides are encroaching a bit and the way is getting narrower. And that's a good thing, because you realize that the call to the kingdom of God is difficult. And as you know more about God, the way becomes more narrow. I bring you then to Luke, still in 14, verse 26. These are terrible, awful commandments. If any man come to me, verse 26, and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What on earth does my Lord mean? I've got to hate my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. I must hate my own life, otherwise I cannot, not may not, I cannot be his disciple. Gets worse. Verse 27. And whoso doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Three repetitions there of the Lord, and whenever anything is mentioned twice in Scripture, it means you will pay attention, won't you, because this is very important. In the Gospel of John, it's confined to the Gospel of John, you'll notice, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. The words verily, verily, never occur except in the Gospel of John. And John was very close to Jesus. And when he says, verily, verily, he says, listen, what I'm going to tell you is very important. And this is a Bible principle. Whenever anything is repeated in Scripture, it's not done because the scribe writes it twice, or the prophet is thinking of the next thing to say, so while this part of his mind churns over what he's going to say next, he repeats what he said a moment ago. We do that, not the prophets of God. So when anything is repeated in Scripture, it's very important. And this principle, I suggest to you, was set way back in Egypt when Joseph translated the dreams of Pharaoh for him. And the dreams were very similar. Do you remember? The cows and the corn. The years of plenty and the years of famine. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, because the thing is doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because it is established of the Lord. And there's the principle. Whenever anything is repeated, it means it's very important. And so, here's something that's repeated three times. If you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. What on earth does the Lord mean? This is what he means in verse 26, first of all. We're not being commanded to hate our parents. Indeed, it flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches us to do that. What Jesus is saying here is, measure your love for your parents. He's chosen our nearest and dearest relatives, you see. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you could add a husband as well if you like, and your own life. Now, how much love have you got for that community of people? Let's measure it out. This much? This much? This much? How much love have you got for that group of people? There aren't many people whom you love more, are there, in reality? Jesus says, now, stand alongside that the love which you have developed for my Father and me. And this here should so dwarf this here that this seems like hatred compared with this. That's what the Master is saying. Compared with your love for me, your love for these folks whom you love in humanity should seem like hatred. It's a question of comparison. And that's how Jesus says how much we must love him and his Father. And we must bear a cross and come after Jesus. Lovely expression. Bear a cross. A man who bore a cross in the days of Jesus was going to just one place, and it was called Calvary. When you bore a cross, you were a dead man. Nothing could save you. There isn't a single man in the whole history of the world who bore a cross and who didn't die. I'm not talking about Simon the Cyrenian, he was just helping the Master. I'm talking about the man who bore his own cross. There wasn't a single man who bore a cross who didn't die. And Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, you must bear your cross. And the things which you must put to death are the lusts of the flesh. You must kill them. And the things which must be put to death are well documented in the words of the Bible. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, verse 33, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is the Master asking me to forsake? At home I have a house. Should I sell that? Is that what the Master is asking me to forsake? I have a house. I don't own it in its entirety yet, but if the Master remains away and I stay in employment, in a few years' time the house will be mine. The Master says, forsake all that you have. Should I sell it and give the money to the ALS? Or to the Home and Hospital in Acox Green, Birmingham. Is that what I should do? I've got a problem if I do that. I'm going to have to go to somebody for accommodation for myself and my wife and my two daughters. We have a Bible reading group at home. We can't hold, you know, shan't be able to hold that, see. That's the problem. Well, how about my car? Should I sell my car? Forsaking all that I have. I like wheels, as those of you who know me a little will understand. I'm a car man, really. I like going quickly in motor cars. Like Jehu, idiot. He driveth furiously. That's me, all right. But I love it. So is the master telling me to forsake all that I have? I've got to sell my car. That's a pity. Carol and the girls will have to find some other way of getting to the meeting, so will I. The old people whom I take to the meeting will have to find some other forms of transport. So already we're running into problems, you see. I wonder what the master meant then when he said, you must forsake all that you have. Well, I think it was Brother Gerald who's come up with some absolute gems during this week. I love sitting at the back and listening to what he's saying at the comments on the reading. I think it was Brother Gerald who said the answer is always in the scripture. And that's a good principle. The answer to this one is in the scripture. And the answer to this, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple, is in the scripture just a few verses earlier. Verse 31. What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. How are we fixed on applying that? Has the penny dropped? Have you got what the master's talking about? Perhaps we haven't, because we don't know the Old Testament maybe as well as we should. Let's see what Jesus is saying first. It's a little story. David and I are going to make battle with another kingdom. So David, being in charge, he says to me, how many soldiers have we got? And I go out and I count on our soldiers and I say, we've got 10,000, sir. So he says, great, we'll thrash this lot up there. We'll give them the hiding of their life. Are they all armed? Yeah, everybody's got a sword. Great. 10,000 men, get the army ready. I'll get the army ready. We're just about to set off when down comes one of our spies and he said, I've got some bad news for you, chaps. The other fellows have got 20,000 and they're all armed. I said, good grief, we're outnumbered, sir, 2-1. David says, send the army back home and bring me some paper. Bring him the paper, and he writes to the king in the north, let's not have a battle. After all, who wants to create all these widows? Nobody's really going to win, are they? Now, let's have a dialogue. Let's not fight. If he'd had the 20,000 and he'd had the 10,000, I think it would have been a different story. But still. And so he sends an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. He's outnumbered, 2-1, you see, and he recognises that he's got a problem. Keep your hands in Luke, please, and come to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 13. I want verse 1 and verse 3. Everybody got it? Second book of Chronicles. It's important that we turn to this one. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 13, although I have to tell you that it's 13:1-3. Yes. I have to tell you that it's been very impressive standing here and seeing how willingly you've turned up the passages of Scripture to which we have referred. It gives your speaker great heart when you do it. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. Verse 3. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men. Oh, sorry, verse 2. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Civil war. Abijah king in Judah, Jeroboam king in Samaria, and they've got a battle. Israel and Judah, civil war. Verse 3. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valour. He's outnumbered 2-1. Just what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. Abijah's got 400,000 men. Jeroboam has 800,000 men. What happens? Abijah realizes he's got a problem on his hands. So he doesn't go to the war. He doesn't say, come on, chaps, I know we're outnumbered 2-1, but let's give it a go anyway. We'll do our best. Verse 12. And behold, I'd like to read more verses, but we can't. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets, to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord your God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. Don't start it, because we've got God on our side and you cannot win. On paper, we don't stand a chance. But with God on our side, we cannot lose. He didn't trust in himself, you see. He trusted in God. Would you be surprised to learn that Abijah won hands down, routed the Israelites, absolutely hammered them, won very convincingly? Chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in his day the land was quiet 10 years. But then came trouble from somewhere else. Verse 8 of chapter 14, second book of Chronicles. Asa, that's the son of Abijah, had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Add the two together, you've got an army of more than 500,000 men, 580,000 soldiers. As a question, it's a question for you. Literally speaking, it's about 15 years since the battle between Abijah and Jeroboam, and now Asa. But look how the army's increased. Abijah only had 400,000 men. Now the army's swollen in a very short time by 180,000. And the king in Judah, whose name is Asa, has now got 580,000 men. What is the explanation for such a swelling of the numbers in such a short time? Well, there's a good Bible reason for it. I'll leave you to find that one out. But Asa had an army then of 580,000 men. Verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came to Maresha. 1,000,000, 1,000,000 men, and 300 chariots. Asa is outnumbered 2-1. Verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now this cannot be a coincidence. Abijah was outnumbered 2-1. Asa is outnumbered 2-1. They both forsake their own strength and rest on God, and God gives them the victory. This is what the Master's talking about in Luke chapter 14. I go so far as to say that he had these two incidents in mind when he was preaching. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Abijah wouldn't have won the war if he hadn't prayed. Asa wouldn't have won the war if he hadn't gone down on his knees and said, God help me. But I'll tell you what, look what happens when they don't trust in God. Chapter 16 of Corinthians. Chronicles. I was looking at Chronicles and said Corinthians. Chapter 16 of the second book of Chronicles. Asa is now a strategist. He's a man with a record. People are looking up to him and say, "Hey, do you remember when Asa gave some stick to the Ethiopians? Absolutely hammered them. Good man, Asa. Good man to have as a king." And Asa stuck his thumb in his braces, or whatever he was wearing to... Perhaps he didn't have any, I don't know. Well, he stuck his thumb in his shirt and said, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm all right now. That's the trouble when you are successful. When you've got nothing, it's easy to depend on God. Which is why God says riches are a problem. If the blind man at the gate of Jericho was sitting on a box in which was R1 million, do you think he would have gone so quickly to Jesus? Of course he wouldn't. He would have said, I'll sit on this in case somebody nicks it while I've gone. Could you possibly come to me, Lord? Riches are a tremendous hindrance to the Lord. Or he would have gone up to the Lord lugging his box after him, wouldn't he? Can't do it. He got nothing and he just ran to Jesus. Problem is when we've got something, that's the difficulty. And I'm not only talking about money. I'm talking about physical prowess. Or position. Or success. We need the Lord when we're taking the exams. How about when we've passed them? Are we so dependent then? Look at Asa. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, lovely word for a king who's going to war, isn't it? Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Incidentally, there you have the answer to the little question which I posed earlier. Why is it that the king of Judah's army was increasing so rapidly? The answer is that there was a mass exodus from Israel down to Jerusalem. People were pouring down there because they didn't like the idolatry in Israel. So Baasha said, we'll build a city called Ramah. And nobody else is going to get down to Judah from Israel of necessity. You have to pass through Ramah. So Baasha said, we'll build a big strong city here, like the Berlin Wall. You know? No, nobody can get in and nobody can come out. We don't want anybody from Judah, not that anybody wanted to go there. It's like the East Germans saying, we've built the wall so that nobody from West Berlin can come in. Nobody wants to go in, but everybody from East Berlin wants to come to the West. Baasha said, we'll build Ramah so that there won't be this two-way traffic. What he was really interested in, his own people defecting to Judah. So what does Asa do? Here's a problem for him. Previously, he kneeled down and said, God help us. Now look what he does. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he might depart from me. Verse 7. At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore the host of the king of Syria is escaped out of thy hands. Verse 12. And Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers. I put to you then, that when Jesus in Luke chapter 14 says, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he's not talking about material possessions necessarily, but he's talking about our pride and strength in ourselves. Now, who's going to give you the kingdom of God? Going to earn your way in there? Or is it going to be a gift of God's grace? And when you are successful, relatively so, don't forget the God to whom you prayed earnestly when you had problems. When our youngest daughter was very sick, she was very young, she was very sick, and literally on death's door, I found it very easy. I'm telling you that I'm a failure. I found it very easy to spend all night on my knees, all night long, asking my God to be kind. Found it very easy to do. repetition didn't enter my head. Maybe the same prayer was said over and over again. And when morning came, I could still pray. And God was very kind and spared her. I tell you what, now that I have two daughters who are in good health, I would find it very difficult to spend all night in prayer. See, we're different people when we need something from those who have something. And Jesus said, your worship must be uniform. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Chapter 15, very quickly. Three parables. The whole chapter is concerned with three parables. Parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin, and the parable of the prodigal. And they're lovely parables because the sheep is lost outside, the coin is lost inside, and the prodigal is lost outside and inside. So it's the Lord teaching us in this wonderful way again. I used to think that this shepherd was a pretty hopeless sort of guy. He had 100 sheep. I mean, if I employed him, I would sack him. I would, honestly. He's no good. You look at this. He's got 100 sheep. You say to him, look, you look after these 100 sheep for me, please, David, in the desert. David says, yes. You were the king last time, I'll be the boss this time. Say to David, would you look after these 100 sheep in the desert, please? He said, yes, that's great. So he takes them into the wilderness, and he's dozing around a little bit, and one of them goes wandering off, and he says, 99. Definitely only 99 here. Good grief, what's he going to say? So he leaves the 99 and goes swanning off after the one. If I were his boss, I'd say, just forget the one, man. Look about the 99, because while you're swanning off looking for the one, the 99 are going to be caught by the wolf. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, to where did the shepherd take the sheep when he found him? And the answer is, not back to the wilderness. Took him home. And in truth, the 99 were lost, and the one was found. And this is how the Master regards us. We're all lost in the wilderness of sin. And Jesus says, come to me, and I'll take you home. And those 99 who think they are safe, the vast majority, one of the Bible principles we talked about yesterday, if you remember, was, well, nobody picked it up actually because the name didn't come out of the box. The majority are always wrong. They are, you know. The 99 thought that they were safe, and the one whom they thought was lost was in point of fact the only one who was saved, and he was taken home. And similarly with the coin, an inanimate, it cannot move, lost inside the house, and the woman finds it and rejoices very greatly. You see, I think there's a lesson for us here. This is a very simple lesson for us to learn. Some of our friends fall away from youth circle. Let's not talk about baptized members for the moment. Let's talk about our friends. Some drift away from us. They come to youth circle or Sunday school for some time, and then they drift away. They're lost. Do you ever write to that person? Do you ever call them? Do you ever go knocking on their door and saying, we haven't seen you for ages at Sunday school. We missed you. Would you come back? Lost outside, you see. Going to die if you don't do. Going to perish. That person is doomed if they don't come to Jesus Christ. What about it? How about having an effort at Sunday school one of these days and writing letters to all Sunday school scholars who have previously been and who've fallen by the wayside? Or CYC members. Possible, though, to be lost inside as well, you know. Possible to be so shy a character that we don't like talking to everybody. Well, those of us who are more outgoing have a responsibility to look after those people who are shy and bring them into the community. And if we're baptized, the lesson is even stronger. The one who is lost outside the community is still our responsibility. And just because their name is taken off the register of members, it doesn't mean to say that we can conveniently forget them. They are still our responsibility, and we should press after them to bring them back into the fold. And it's possible to be lost inside the ecclesia as well. A man comes in at the last moment and leaves immediately the last hymn is finished, I suggest to you, is bordering on this case of being lost inside, taking no part in ecclesial activities. Come on, let's encourage that person to take part in the ecclesial things. And then we come to the prodigal son, which occupies most of the chapter. Strange, we see a touch of human nature here. I'll just bring you to this first of all. The boy said to his dad, I want to have my inheritance and I want to go. Very thoughtless on the part of the son, really. You see, you only come into your inheritance when your father dies. So what he's saying to his father, really, I wish you were dead. Because then I could put my hand on the lolly, on the boodle, you see. I could handle the notes if you weren't dead. But since you look pretty hale and hearty, any chance you could give it me now. So his dad says, okay, and he gives him his money. It's one third of the estate. Because the older brother would have had double the portion, you see. So he realises his assets and he gives the son his money. And the son, who cared nothing for his father's life, goes swanning off to a far country and there spends it on riotous living. Listed down for us, not in Luke chapter 15 anyway. But when he comes back, the older brother says, oh, he's come back, has he? This your son, who spent all your money with harlots. I say, did he? I didn't know that. The Bible just says riotous living. Riotous living to me involves parties every night, drinking sessions, out at restaurants every night whenever you can, plenty of friends, good jokes, some funny, some vulgar. That's riotous living. But you give a man an opportunity of thinking good or evil about another man, and they always think evil. That's human nature. And we see it in this oldest son. He said, he's back, but he spent all your money with harlots. How did he know? Did you notice how the parable begins? Give me, verse 12. Give me, come on, give me. That's what he's saying. Give me. It ends in verse 19 with, make me. He's learned the lesson. You can't come to God and say, I demand my rights. Give me. We come on our knees before our God and we say, make me. Make me thy obedient servant. And the boy was going to come back and he was going to say, practice his speech all the way back to get this into my mind. Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I've got it. Say it over and over again. And his father sees him and he comes to meet him. First move had to be made by the boy, mind you. God is always willing to receive a repentant sinner, but the repentant sinner must make the first move. God won't come into the land of sin and say, come on, this way. You must make the first move. And God won't come more than halfway, but you must make the first move. And he gets to his father and he begins his practice speech, but he never says the word servant to his father. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he's going to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But his father says, enough. You're still my son. And he says, bring out the robe. Verse 22. Bring forth the best robe. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Robe? Why, it speaks to us of reclothing, doesn't it? Put a white robe about his shoulders. He's baptized. Speaks of baptism, surely. Put a ring on his hand. What does that remind you of? It's authority. That's what it is. This is a parable of the kingdom of God. We are clothed with righteousness. We are given a ring, which means authority. When Joseph wore Pharaoh's ring and he showed it to people, people knew that he spoke with the voice of the king. And put shoes on his feet. He's going barefoot. Shoes in the Bible on a man's feet denote the ability to walk through the land of your possession. In the days of Ruth, when the nearest kinsman wouldn't redeem Ruth, the judges said, take off your shoes. We deny you the right to walk on the land. But you see the order in which they come. First comes the clothing. Then comes the authority. And then comes the ability to walk on the land. And this eldest son, you know, suffered with eye trouble, didn't he? He had an eye disease. I'm not talking about his eyesight. I'm talking about the personal pronoun which he continues to use. Verse 29, he answering said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends, I, me, and mine. I just get the impression with this older brother, you know, that his friends weren't the kind of friends that he could bring home. You know, maybe he was living a double life, this older son, and his friends were over there, and he was a bit ashamed of them, and he didn't bring them home. And in his heart, he resented the younger son who had the guts to leave home. Maybe this is what the older brother really wanted to do, and he hadn't got the character, he hadn't got the get up and go to do it. And so he did it secretly. He had friends over here. My friends, I'd actually like a calf to go and share with them, but you didn't give me one, did you? And although he despises the younger brother, in a way he admires him, because he did what he would really have liked to do, break out. And so the repentant sinner is more important than the rigid sacrifice. I ask myself, who fatted the calf? It's a fatted calf. Just imagine the elder brother, can't you? Fattening up the calf for a nice sacrifice. It'll be acceptable to the Lord, this will. And he comes in and the calf's gone. Where's the calf gone? He's on the table with his feet up. That was going to be a sacrifice. Oh, you've done it now. See, obedience is more important, and repentance is more important than rigid sacrifice. I can't conclude this talk about Luke without bringing you to the empty tomb, because that's what it's all about. Would you come with me, please, to Luke chapter 23? While you're at Luke chapter 23, keep your hand in there and then come back to Psalm 22. We need to look at these two portions of scripture, and then we shall need to look at another psalm as well. Now as I just call these verses out to you in Psalm 22, look at them and imagine the Master on the cross, will you please? My submission to you is that while Jesus was on the cross, he recited in its entirety Psalm 22. But I just want to look at some verses which are particularly applicable. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me about, the Roman soldiers were there. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Prophetically then, way back in Psalm 22 when David wrote, he spoke of the Master being on the cross and saying In future they shall come and declare it unto a people that shall be born. Is it too conceited to say that the people could be you and me? It shall be declared unto a people yet to be born. And the Gentiles rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus. Luke 23, please. If you remember earlier on in this study session, we spoke about the split scripture, how that Jesus stopped speaking at a very special place to teach people a lesson. Do you remember? He didn't say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and recited part of Isaiah and stopped before he said, "And the day of vengeance of our God," because the day of vengeance hadn't yet come. And he stood up and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, look at the concentration of the Master. We've read what he was going through in Psalm 22. His tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth. He's absolutely parched. I am told that the greatest problem with crucifixion is the tremendous thirst that takes hold of a man. He says, "All my bones are out of joint. It feels as though I'm being stretched on a rack. My tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth. I'm in exquisite agony." And yet, despite that, I tell you, if I have a headache, I'm so sorry for myself that I can think of nothing else but my headache. I'm serious. No, I'm deadly serious. Look at the Master. He's undergoing this terrible time on the cross, and yet he can still quote Scripture. When we talk about this man, we are talking about someone totally unique. Verse 46 of Luke 23. We should give special importance to these words because these are the last words spoken by Jesus in his mortal state. For that reason, we should give special attention to them. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And he died." And there is the most beautiful of all split scriptures for you. Psalm 31. Let's see what he was quoting and why he stopped there and why he knew he'd got 10 seconds to live. And in his heart he thought, "How shall I spend these last 10 seconds? And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he died. There's thought for you. 10 seconds to live. What are you going to do? What are you going to say in your last 10 seconds? Which of us would say this? But Jesus did. Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." And he died, knowing that in 3 days' time he could complete it. "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Only said half of the verse, you see, because only half was applicable at the point of his death. And 3 days later, he completed it. Will you look at the incredulity in the voice of the angel now? Luke chapter 24, verse 5. We've already spoken about the incredulity of the angel at the time of the conception of John Baptist, when Zechariah, his father, said, "How do I know?" And the angel said, "What do you mean, how do you know? Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I'm amazed that you've doubted my word." And here, Luke chapter 24, verse 5. "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them," this is the angel speaking, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? What are you doing here? This is a place for dead folk. That's why he's not here. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee. And so the Son of Man was not in the place of dead folk. He was in the place where living folk will be. And that is in the earth, walking about. So we have seen this man as a servant. We have seen his cruel sufferings. We've seen him die. And we've seen him raised. Please God, let us see him in his glory, which we can share.